Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3?
The truth is, I was prepared to preach this to you on the first Sunday of this year. And events unfolded that none of us would have chosen, that pulled our hearts and my heart in a different direction, and I think there were other things that we needed to hear from God's Word. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. You've heard me before talk about my youngest brother, Kurt. My baby brother is taller than me. He's a very fine man. And yet, when he was a teenager, he went through a real struggle with doubt, even wondering if he could believe in God anymore. That took some courage for him to admit it to his pastor, his youth pastor, to me as well. I don't think he told mom and dad, not for quite a while. It's a little tough to admit that when your grandparents were almost charter members of the church you attend, your parents are members, your two older brothers are both preachers, and to tell somebody, I'm not even sure I can believe in God. And I want you to know, when he told me that, my heart sank, and I was kind of afraid. I was very afraid, honestly, but I told him immediately, I want to pray with you, for you. If you've got questions, please, let's talk about them. If I don't know the answer, I'll tell you. I won't push this on you. You bring it up. And the most important thing I said was, I want you to know our relationship is not on the line. It'll break my heart if you decide you can't believe in God. But that doesn't mean that we won't still be brothers and I won't still love you and be glad to see you and all that. And that took a lot of the pressure off. And he went through many months. And I will give him this. He didn't just stop there. The worst thing you can do with a question is just ignore it or try to cover it over. And he looked for the answers. But I tell you what started his journey. It was Genesis chapter 3. And he told me, he said, I was reading this, and he said, all of a sudden I stopped and I thought to myself, you're smarter than this. This is a snake talking to a lady. How can this be true? Well, it didn't happen overnight, and it took him a long time, and there were a lot of conversations on the phone with me and with his youth pastor, and I don't know, a couple of others, I suppose. And then one day, as hard as that first phone call from him was, this one was precious. He called, and I could hear the choke in his voice. And he said, I just wanted you to know, I just gave up. I just knelt down and told God I believed in him. And he was deeply moved, and so was I. But let's be honest, Genesis 3 presents us with questions, doesn't it? Here's the thing, don't be afraid of questions, of real questions. If God is really there, and the Bible is really His Word, then there will be answers to our questions and they will lead us right back to Him. That doesn't mean that we will get all of our questions answered. Saying that is not the same as just saying, well, just take it by faith, just take a leap in the dark. That's not what we're talking about. You won't have all of your questions answered any more than scientists who study our world, our cosmos, our universe. They've got unanswered questions about everything that they see. There's Newtonian physics, there's Einstein's theories of relativity, there's quantum mechanics, and scientists know that all of these things are true. They've done experiments and proved them to be true. Did you know, in one way or the other, they all contradict one another? And so they know them to be true, but they can't figure out why they're all true when in some levels they contradict each other. But what they find as they study is that there's enough consistency and information that they can tell is true to satisfy their minds so that they accept many things as true, even with unanswered questions. That doesn't mean they're being naive. That means they're admitting this universe is really big and it's way stranger than we ever dreamed. And there's a lot of things we don't understand even as we are learning to understand things. It's the same way with God and the Bible. The Bible is His revelation to us about who He is, who we are, and how we can have a relationship with Him. It's not that we'll have all of our questions about God answered. 3.5 pounds of little gray cells. That's all we've got. And scientists are still debating how much of that we really use. We'll leave that question unanswered as well. But the idea that we come to places where, golly, I just don't understand how this can be, that's not the same as just being naive and gullible. But the worst thing you can do with a question is just say, yeah, there's this question. This kind of gives you doubts, doesn't it? And just leave it there. Can I say to you, bluntly, that's being intellectually and maybe spiritually lazy. Proverbs says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who can answer sensibly. It's fairly easy to play devil's advocate. That doesn't mean don't ask questions. Ask questions. Because there are answers that will satisfy your heart and mind, even if not all of your questions or all of my questions. Now, we'll come back to Genesis 3. Let's ask some serious questions about it. So what is this? Let me just read it to you. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's ask some serious questions. Is this a fable? Is this like Aesop's fables, you know, with talking animals and a moral to the story? I want you to know that the Bible does not present us with talking animals except for Genesis 3, right here, and Numbers 22. That's the episode, I'm going to avoid King James English here and say the episode of Balaam's donkey. I will say as a footnote that the story of Balaam's donkey is an encouragement to young preachers and old preachers everywhere, because we think if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, maybe He can speak through me too. But I'll put that aside. If you look at the accounts in Genesis 3 and Numbers 22, in both cases, there is something more at work, something beyond the natural, something supernatural, something more at work than just the animal, a supernatural being. So the other thing about Genesis 3 being a fable, what's the moral? Where's the moral to the story? What would it be? Don't talk to snakes. Frankly, I just don't do that anyway on general principles. It doesn't fit as a fable. Is it a legend? A legend is a hero tale about heroic feats. Think about the stories of King Arthur and so on. So is it a legend? Well, who's the hero of Genesis 3? I really can't find one, even reading through the rest of the chapter. What was the heroic feat that was done? There isn't a heroic feat. It doesn't fit as a legend. Next question, is Genesis 3 a myth? Is it a story meant to teach a religious truth? A myth is not intended to be taken literally, and frankly, this is where most scholars will land. Well, of course, it's a myth, and it's meant to teach us, blah, 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 you know, blah, blah, blah. In answer to that, I want to give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. I want you to know two things about C.S. Lewis. First of all, he started out as an atheist. He became, in his own words, the most reluctant, dejected convert in all of England. He did not want to become a believer in God or a Christian. He did because he saw where the evidence pointed. And as he put it, God drugged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom. So he started out as an atheist. He also, for all of his adult life and much of his childhood, he studied ancient myths. Now I'm going to use the word romances here. That does not mean a Harlequin book. A scholarly definition of romance is an adventure story from medieval times. So in answer to the person who would say, well, the Bible is full of myths, C.S. Lewis says, quote, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read, how well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this, and he means the scripture. Now, liberal scholars have dismissed Genesis as a, quote, patchwork quilt of borrowed ancient myths, legends, and fables just sort of sewn together. Genesis presents itself as a straightforward historical record, brief, condensed, summarized, with a lot of details left out in order to state central truths, but a historical record nonetheless. And despite what they would tell you about it just being sort of a mishmash, there is a beautiful structure, not just to Genesis, but to all the scripture. But let me show you a little bit in the first three chapters of Genesis. It does no damage to the doctrine of the inspiration of scripture, that God's Holy Spirit cause these things to be written down. The scripture is like Jesus. It is fully human as well as fully divine. Should it surprise us then that the writers of scripture actually weren't idiots and that they were artistic in the way they presented the truth? Well, if it's art, does that mean it's true? How about the song, The Night They Drove Old Dixie Down? That's catchy, it's artistic, but it's also talking about something that was true. All right, let me show you some of the structure. In Genesis chapter 1, through the first three verses of the second chapter, it sets forth creation in 7 days. Can we just, for this morning, take the idea, how long were the days? Can we just set that aside for a moment? Because frankly, when we get off into that debate, we're missing the point. For just this morning, set it aside. It sets forth creation in 7 days. 3 times during those 7 days, the Bible says that God created something out of nothing. First, there was the physical universe. And then second, there were the soulish creatures, animals, creatures with self-awareness, as opposed to a plant. And then third, he created a spiritual creature, man, or mankind. So those three things, the physical creation, the soulish creatures, the spiritual creature. In Genesis 2, that order is echoed as God introduces Adam, or Adam, means red clay. He introduces Adam first to the garden. There's the physical level of creation. Then he introduces him to the animals, the soulish level of creation. And then he introduces Adam to the woman, a spiritual being like himself, capable of fellowship with God. And when Adam saw Eve for the first time, he said in Hebrew, "Wow!" It's between the lines. Also, in Genesis 2 and 3, there is a mirror-like structure built into the account. Scholars call it a chiasm. That sounds like something you want to work out of your leg or your arm. A chiastic structure, it's kind of like if there's a song, there's an A section and a B section, and there's a B section and an A section. Only instead of four sections, there's seven sections here. I'm going to leave out the verse references because I want you to see, but the verse references are easy to find. This is the story of what's called the fall of man, our becoming sinful and alienated from God. It unfolds in seven stages as well. First, there is the creation of man. Then there is the creation of woman. And then there is the question of the serpent, beginning in chapter 3. The centerpiece of the whole story is the disobedience of the first couple, Adam and Eve. And then God deals in reverse order with the serpent, and then with the woman, and then with the man. Do you see that? Man, woman, serpent, disobedience. Serpent, woman, man. That takes us all through Genesis 2 and 3. There is a big idea to Genesis chapter 3, and you can find it by comparing two verses. The first verse is Genesis 2:25. The Bible says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But Genesis 3:7 then says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Implication, they were ashamed. The big idea of Genesis 3, four words: disobeying God brings disaster. And Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, give us what we could call the descending steps of disobedience. The first one is the big one. The first step is doubt about what God said. May I say again, this does not mean don't you dare have any questions. Have questions. God made you to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And again I say, the God who made your mind to have questions has built answers into this universe that will lead you right back to Him if you ask them honestly and search honestly. But the first step toward disobedience or disaster is doubt about what God said. So we start with the serpent. Now the serpent is more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. You know what the word in Hebrew is? It's the word nachash. Do you hear the hiss? It's a word that sounds like what it's trying to portray. Nachash. Now, in our language, there's something called a double entendre. It's a word or phrase with more than one meaning. And most of the time, in our smut-minded culture, it's something innocent on one level that has kind of a naughty meaning on another level. The word serpent in Hebrew is a triple entendre. Not anything smutty here, but it meant three things. And the first meaning of nachash meant to shine. To shine. And the Bible calls Lucifer the morning star. The Bible says that he was covered in shining stones. The Bible says even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. And in terms of it being, is this just a visit to the zoo? Is this like a big boa constrictor or something? Revelation twice calls him that old serpent, that old dragon, the devil. This isn't a visit to the zoo, and so we don't need to hope that archaeologists can somehow find, you know, the bones of a serpent with it looks like they've got a larynx, a voice box. We don't go there. I'll get to that in just a second. There's so much here. It's so cool. The point here is divine beings are shining beings. How about the angels in the tomb, dressed in bright white? How about Jesus when he was transfigured before his disciples? How about the way he appears in Revelation chapter 1, shining like the sun? Divine beings are shining beings. The second meaning of the word Nahash is a giver of wisdom. And then the third meaning is a snake. But this was not, how many are old like me and remember Disney's first cartoon Jungle Book movie? All right, we got old people here. That's good. This is not Stuart Holloway with his wonderful raspy voice as Ka the serpent with his hypnotic eyes staring at Mowgli and saying, "Trust in me, just in me." That's a cartoon. I like that, but that's not what this is. Ancient readers or ancient hearers of this being read understood that animals don't talk. That wasn't a surprise to them. They knew that. They also knew that divine beings, supernatural beings, were a reality, and that sometimes divine beings, gods, supernatural beings, appeared in form of animal and communicated. Ancient hearers of this story would not have thought, "Well, golly, that snake talks." They would have thought, "This is a divine being. This is a divine being." And this slanderer insinuated doubts about God. Can I give you a quote from a writer named Marvin Olasky? "Man has given only one creature across space and time nearly as much attention as the Creator." British myth tracer Arthur Lilly called the worship of serpents inexplicable, but present in virtually every nation in the ancient world. Some examples. Sumerian artifacts depict a tree at the center of the world guarded by a snake. A 4,500-year-old Chaldean poem, Babylon, tells of a man, a plant that gives eternal life, and a serpent who ate it. Plutarch, a Greek philosopher just after the time of Jesus, wrote that men of old associated the serpent most of all beasts with heroes. Ancient Chinese lore tells of a wonderful time in a garden with a tree that bears fruit of immortality guarded by a dragon. In Norse mythology, Odin created a gigantic ash tree which was gnawed by a terrible serpent. The Persians said that a tree in a garden gave birth to the first man, who then divided into two, male and female, and they were seduced by a serpent god. The Greeks, in their mythology, depict the biblical story in reverse, and they always show the serpent as the giver of wisdom, often a serpent in a tree giving wisdom. And then there is the goddess Diana or Athena. Athena comes from two Greek words, a, which means not, it's a negative, or no. Thanatos is death. So Athena's name means literally without death. What was it that the serpent said in Genesis 3:4? You shall not surely die. And then there's the cultures of India and Cambodia, the Hindu and Buddhist religions. In Central America, the Tolmecs, the Mayans, and the Aztecs, they all venerated serpents. These are distorted echoes of real events when a supernatural enemy, as one man put it, put a question mark where God had placed a period. The first step toward disaster is doubting, disbelieving what God said. We'll go faster on these next ones. The second step is debate about what God said. Verses 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And scholars say, well, you know, God didn't tell Adam, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. So did Eve add something to God's word? Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. Maybe this is something Adam told her. Maybe it was just common sense. If I'm trying not to eat an Oreo, it's best for me not to pick it up and hold it and look at it. But just, it doesn't matter. Set that aside. Eve made the mistake of trying to reason with the serpent. Now look. You already know I'm not very sportsy. It's the 49ers and who? Come on, tell me. Chiefs, right? Chiefs versus the 49ers. I had it. I was going to impress you so much, and I just blew it. So tonight, apparently, something going on. It's kind of a big deal. Who knows? But let's suppose you're on the Chiefs, and you want advice. You're not going to go to the 49ers bench and ask them, what do you think I should do? You're going to go to your own bench, and when you do, you're going to talk to the coach or the quarterback. You're not going to talk to the water boy or the mascot. You don't talk to the enemy. It's like trying to out-argue a lawyer or a pushy salesman. So she's trying to debate about what God said. And then, verses 4 and 5, there's a denial of what God said. Encouraged by her openness to him, the enemy now clearly contradicts God and impugns God's character. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He knows when you eat of it, you'll be like him. Oh, doesn't that sound wonderful? He just flat out denied. He had taken the wedge of doubt and he drove it in, and then with debate, he wiggled it where the opening was, it grew, and then he drove it in deep with outright denial. And too many people stop when they have doubts. The doubt is driven in, how can I believe that? And instead of seeking for the answer, they let it there, they leave it there for the enemy to wiggle and drive in further until too often they come to a denial. But here's something Proverbs says, the first one to make his case sounds right until someone else comes to question him. And the enemy will sound right until you find out there's way more to the story. Like a murder, that it's obvious this person did it, but then when you go in beyond the circumstantial evidence, you find it points to something else completely different. So there was the debate and then the denial of what God said, and then there became the desire for what God forbids. Verse 6, the first part, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. These three aspects of the forbidden fruit, as presented by the serpent, perfectly parallel the three aspects of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And they parallel John's warning to us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. are not of the Father, but are of the world. There doesn't have to be anything magical or miraculous about the tree. Maybe there was. But can you think about the Ten Commandments for Adam and Eve? They just wouldn't have made any sense. You shall not have any other gods before me. Are there? You shall not commit adultery. With who? You shall not steal. What does that mean? You gave us everything. But all of these things, he put two trees in the middle of the garden. He said, don't eat of that one. Don't eat of that one. Oh, this desire for what God forbids. You give a baby a chest full of toys, but the baby wants your smartphone or the TV remote. You got a big yard in the back for your kid to play in, but the kid wants to go play right by the street. There are reasons for the things that God forbids us. I don't want to be indelicate here, but back in the 1960s, the whole thing came up, the free sex movement, they called. Do you know what? There were two main sexually transmitted diseases that people had to deal with in the 1960s. Today, there are well over 50 sexually transmitted diseases. There's a reason for the things God tells us. Don't do that. Keep this within marriage and many other commandments. A desire for what God forbids. And then there was a decision to disobey what God said. Second part of the verse, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you get this? Reading between the lines, Adam seems to have been watching all this unfold. Not like this happened and she went and found him. When she ate of it, she took and gave it to him. By the way, Scripture nowhere blames Eve for this. Scripture says she was deceived, but it plainly says Adam was not deceived. Do you understand what that means? Adam disobeyed God with his eyes wide open. He decided to disobey. Everything can change in a moment. In a moment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the devil does not try to get us to hate God. Rather, he tries to get us to just forget God in the midst of our desires. There's that decision to disobey what God said. And then where does it end up? It ends up in disaster from doing what God forbids. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. So how do you not know you're naked? This is some sanctified speculations, but theologians think that in their original state, human beings, how is it that we're going to be in our glorified state? Jesus said, we're going to have white robes of shining righteousness. How does he appear? That glorified state on the transfiguration in Revelation 1, and the Bible says, we shall be like him. And some wonder if Adam and Eve had some kind of shining glory that when they disobeyed God, it faded away. They knew that they were naked. And they tried to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. Suddenly they were ashamed. Suddenly they didn't want to be with God when he came to walk with them in the evening. Suddenly they wanted to hide from God. Suddenly they started blaming each other. Suddenly it all, I'm not being profane, went to hell. The results of making decisions independent of God are nakedness and shame and alienation and a desire to cover up what you have done. But their coverings were inadequate. All of our coverings are inadequate. So God made them a covering. And it's easy to just gloss over this. Verse 21 of chapter 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, that's wonderful. Unless you're around somebody who's, you know, with PETA. Nice leather jacket. My parents got me one. I treasure it. Or, you know, a nice fur coat to keep warm. That's just soft. Isn't that nice what he made for him? Do you understand? They had such communion with the animals. The only place you get skins are when you kill an animal. Can you imagine how shocking and repugnant that was to Adam and Eve? Can you imagine how maybe they didn't want to wear those things? You ever wonder where does this idea we sacrifice to God or to gods, where does that idea come from? It goes back to this. An innocent animal had to die for them to be covered adequately. And that pointed to all of the pictures built into the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. And all of that pointed to one who was coming. And when he did come twice, John the Baptizer pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They knew that animals couldn't take away their sin. It was a picture, a covering. And it was fulfilled in Jesus. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, that covers the disaster that comes when we disobey God. And you know one of the most precious parts of this whole account? After Adam and Eve sinned, and they're hiding from God in the cool of the day, you want to see grace bubble up to the top? Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God knew where they were. He wanted them to come to him. God came back to the garden after they disobeyed. "We're so convinced, after I've done this, God can't possibly want to have anything to do with me." People have said to me sometimes, "You don't know what I've done." I don't have to know what you've done. But the blood of Jesus Christ can cover it all. He's still calling. Is he calling you? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes. You put these things in terms that all people everywhere and every time could understand. And oh Father, these things that happen, these realities that they point to, and not just that, we experience them. Lord, we know that we disobey you so often, so many times, in so many ways. How often have we been convinced you can't possibly want to have anything more to do with me, God? And yet you still come and you still call, "Where are you?" And Lord Jesus, you said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh Lord Jesus, draw us to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.